River wanted to serve this morning by reading the scripture with me. Come on. You ready? Okay. So Romans 12:16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Thank you.
All right. I promise I won't go long, okay? And I know that there will be just restless people in here. So we'll get through it. Also, if you don't know, right after this service, we're going to have like a quick, brief meeting. I'm not going to actually dismiss the service. We're just going to go right into the meeting because it's appropriate for everyone to kind of just hear a little bit about what's going on at our church. And then we're going to go downstairs to eat a catered meal. Everyone is welcome, and then there'll be activities for kids as well. But there won't be any food until everyone's dismissed, so there's no rush to get out of here. So when I was a kid, I didn't like it when my parents would have dinner parties at their house. I remember I really disliked Thanksgiving. Because that meant way more adults in my house. And the more adults that were in my house, I knew as a child, the more uncomfortable conversations. I just didn't know, they didn't know how to talk to me. It was just awkward. And then, kiddos, just so you know, back then, adults, even the ones that you didn't know, they would kiss you. Can you believe that? It was horrible. These people I did not know, my dad's friends would come into my house and they would kiss me. And I'd be like, what is going on? I don't like anything about what's happening right now. And then there was the meal itself, when it was time to eat, right? Getting hyped up for the food. And you know what the parents would do? They would send us, they would banish us to the kids' table, right? I was never a fan of that sort of segregation in my household. And I thought that I was too mature, and my palate was too refined for the conversation and the cuisine at the kids' table. And it turns out that at a church in a place called Corinth, nearly 2,000 years ago, they used to split up people into different tables for their fellowship meals. Only they didn't make the division based on age. They made it based on socioeconomic status. The wealthier people would eat at one table, and then the people with less money would be lucky enough if they got any table or food at all. And then to make matters even worse, they seemed to be misunderstanding communion altogether. If you've ever been in church, the communion time or the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, as some people call it, is where we have the bread and the juice or the wine. And so they were messing this whole thing up. And so we don't have much time this morning, so we're just going to jump right into the text and let's pray as we open up God's word. Holy Spirit, we need to hear from you, not from Luke, not from anyone else. We need to hear from you, the living God. And so we pray now that you would speak clearly and that we would hear you and that we wouldn't hear you just to learn things, but that we would hear you so that we would change, that we would be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So we're going to start with a few verses of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 23. This is the Apostle Paul writing, "In the following directive, I have no praise for you." Well, that's not good. "For your meetings do more harm than good." That's their church gatherings, essentially. Do more harm than good. "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers, and as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. So the ongoing dilemma in the Corinthian church was the divisions that abounded. They couldn't agree on basically anything: who their leaders were, how they should behave, what the essence of gospel freedom was, and even whether or not they should wear hats. Right, Ed? They were a fractured group of believers, and so this report that Paul had heard about them was no big surprise. This is kind of more of how they've been functioning. So let me paint the picture more clearly for you. So an upper class person in the ancient Near East would host a gathering of believers in their home, and they would often be the ones who provided the meal for everyone who was attending. Unfortunately, the dining table was not big enough to, you know, have everyone fit in there, so other people would spill out into the atrium. See, there naturally just had to be divisions based on the size of the house. Like this was just the reality of the space. The problem was the way in which they chose to split up the seating. The Christians from the lower classes of society would be dismissed to the atrium, while the upper class guests would feast together in the main dining room. This was an entirely, actually, natural decision for them to make. It was how the culture functioned. Do you remember the ubiquitous scene in every single, like, movie that has to do with high school when the new student walks into the cafeteria? Right? Like, everyone knows that scene. They walk into the cafeteria, and they are just petrified of where they're going to sit. Like, it's the biggest issue in their life in that moment. It actually is. Like, I had that issue when I went to this really small middle school, and I got there right when the school started. So all of the students were brand new. We were in the same place when we walked into the cafeteria, no big deal. But then I went to high school, which had 2,500 students, and none of my friends were in my lunch period. That's the first thing we checked on our schedules. Do we have lunch together? And somehow, none of my friends were in my lunchroom. It was horrible. And so I remember, I can picture Ocean Lakes High School, massive cafeteria, walking in hundreds, if not 1,000 people in one cafeteria, and I am just wondering where I'm going to sit. And I'm just hoping that someone will invite me to sit at their table, someone that I know, some friendly face. And I find Dwight and Adam, and I vaguely know Dwight and Adam, and I walk up to them and I say, "Hey guys, can I sit with you?" And they were super nice guys, and so they let me sit with them. And I sat with them every day for 6 weeks. But then something happened. I met some new people who were more popular than Adam and Dwight. And when they invited me to sit at their lunch table, I jumped at the chance to ascend the social ladder. This was messed up, but it was almost to be expected. This is the way the world often works. And actually, Adam and Dwight didn't give me any grief. They understood kind of the opportunity being granted to me, and they probably would have done the same if it had happened to them. The Corinthians were just doing what would be expected when a group of people from different social classes got together. The people of means would just naturally go about their business together and eat the way that they knew how to eat, to gorge themselves on delicacies and drink wine and have a feast. And then the poor people, they assumed their natural position, which is just anticipating and hoping and anxiously just praying for whatever food was offered to them as they sat together. And very few people would have challenged this paradigm. It was the way that class systems have always worked and still actually work in parts of the world that have these systems in place. But not so in the bride of Jesus Christ. Paul had to step in and remind them that Christians and churches operate on different principles. He was not telling them that social distinctions needed to be eliminated. He knew that different people had different positions and different gifts. It was a blessing to the early church to have wealthy people who could have gatherings and food at their homes. Paul recognized that, but he wanted them to realize that those gifts that they had were meant to unite and not divide. The practice of celebrating communion was meant to be the ultimate expression of this radical ideal, and they were forgetting that completely. So Paul goes on to remind them of the words of institution given by Jesus Christ to the 12 apostles on the night that he was betrayed. And so these are in verses 23 through 26. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Paul was not there the night that Jesus said these words, but they were passed down to him, and then he passed them down to his churches. Communion was never meant to be a stale tradition. It was a command from the Lord to regularly remember him. At communion, we are invited to consider Jesus' life and his sacrificial death. And we are called to look to the horizon and anticipate his return. And if we do this regularly as a church, then it should be a unifying sacrament that places our attention where it's supposed to be, on Christ. It should be. But it wasn't for the church in Corinth, and that really miffed Paul. In a moment, we're going to hear the apostles' final words on the subject, and they are very stern. And before we read those words, I want to warn you that the pendulum can swing too far to the extremes on these sorts of things. When our church switched to celebrating the Lord's Supper most weeks, I did some research, and I had always been kind of ignorant and bewildered by the fact that so many evangelical Protestant churches shifted to the practice of the sacrament once a month, right? I didn't actually know the origins of that. Why make that shift from every Sunday to once a month? I went to a church, my first church that I ever went to was a rather large church. We would do it once a month, and we'd do it after the service. And only 5% of the people would stay. How bizarre. Like, I think that's Corinth. You're separating, and some people are taking communion, and others aren't. So where did this come from? So I met with some long-toothed Presbyterians from our presbytery, and these pastors, they gave me the lowdown. Historically, many Presbyterian churches only celebrated communion actually monthly if they were lucky, but more likely it was quarterly or even sometimes annually, okay? And part of the reason for this was it was practical. Pastors often traveled long distances in order to, listen to this, carefully examine church members before communion. And then if they kind of were living appropriately and they could make the proper professions of faith, they would be given a token, right? And then after the pastor had made the rounds and visited all the people from the church, then they would have a communion service, and you could receive communion if you presented your token. But the deeper reason, okay, was theological. Presbyterians viewed the Lord's Supper with such venerance and seriousness that they wanted people to come thoughtfully, prayerfully, and with self-examination. Ironically, that deep respect often led to less frequent communion. And that deep respect, and I would say fear of the Lord, was instilled in them because of these verses we're about to read in 1 Corinthians 11. So we're going to finish this chapter. "So then, Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directions. Just a quick aside, when I was first dating Lalia, she figured out like I would get hangry, and she just like I was a bird or something, she would just carry around almonds in her pocket, and she would just be like, here are your almonds. So he said, it's a very practical thing. Like, if it's an issue for you, eat some food before you get together. Like, you don't, okay? So perhaps now you can understand, though, the seriousness of this. The reverent position that people hold on communion after reading Paul's words here. As one scholar puts it, for Paul, such an abuse is an abuse of Christ himself. By their abuse of other believers, the offenders were also abusing the one through whose death and resurrection they had been brought to life and formed into Christ's body, the church. So their behavior was besmirching Jesus' name. So yes, taking communion together as a church is not something to be taken lightly. We should take the time to examine our hearts. We should remember the cost of the forgiveness that we have received. But as with most things, our view of communion should avoid both extremes. Treating it too casually on the one hand, or too legalistically on the other. So let me take a stab at summing this all up by paraphrasing Gordon Fee's commentary. The Lord's table was never meant to become a place of fear or condemnation for weary sinners who need the grace of Christ. Communion is a repeated reminder of God's mercy and an invitation to remember who we are and whose we are in Christ. We do not come because we have finally cleansed ourselves enough and have eradicated all sin from our lives. We come because Jesus receives sinners. And at his table, we are reminded again of his forgiveness and grace. And at the same time, we should not approach the table carelessly or without repentance. Communion is not a hollow ritual or a license to remain hardened in sin. We come humbly, discerning the body, recognizing our need for grace, and extending that same grace to others. To receive the gift rightly is to come with both faith and repentance, trusting Christ and taking seriously the unity and holiness of his church. The worst thing we could do is use communion as a way to further divide us, like the Corinthians unwittingly did. I will give them the benefit of the doubt. They did it unwittingly. So let's finish where we began, the kids' table. Our church is striving to be truly intergenerational, and that is very, very different from being multi-generational. A multi-generational community simply means that multiple age groups are present in the same church or community. You might have children, teenagers, young adults, parents, and grandparents all attending the same congregation, but for the most part, they are living their lives in parallel with one another. An intergenerational community goes much further. It means that those generations are intentionally connected in meaningful relationships, discipleship, worship, and shared life. Now, don't worry. It does not require the elimination of age-specific ministries. I feel like some of you would lose your mind if we had this sort of service every week. We do not have to eliminate age-specific ministries, but it does entail creating appropriate overlaps. To be intentional about that, it also means that we, just as a church, we recognize the value and necessity of every generation. There is no hierarchy. There's mutual respect. Sadly, I think we are not partaking in communion this morning, which would have been a good fitting end to this sermon, but we are sharing a fellowship meal. As these meals normally go, you know what will happen? We'll all end up downstairs, sitting at our familiar table, with the people that we're used to sitting with. And that is the just kind of the human way of doing things, right? But perhaps this is an opportunity to do something different, to join the kids' table, sit with a young family, also young families to sit with someone who's older and might not hear you as well. We are a family after all. That was Paul's concern in Corinth. The Lord's table was never meant to reinforce the divisions people already experienced in the world. It was meant to remind them that in Christ, they belong to one another. Different backgrounds, different ages, different gifts, and one body. That is what we are striving for as a church. Not a collection of separate groups sharing the same building, but a family united by Jesus Christ. A family where differences are welcomed, anticipated, desired even. Every generation being valued and everyone having a place at the table. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your invitation always stands. No matter what we did this week, what we will do next week, the invitation to your table remains. And so, Lord, we as people in need of that grace, in need of that constant reminder and invitation, God, we just share in the recognition that we're all in this together. Some weeks we feel like we're doing it well, other weeks we can barely get out of bed. We all need you, Jesus. And so we pray now that we would be the type of people that would extend that grace and love to others, God, that you would knit us together as a family for your name's sake. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.